Let's go in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we read the first 13 verses. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last week we arrived with Saul and his servant at one of the towns which Samuel was known to frequent. And there we met certain serving girls at a well who knew exactly when and where Samuel might be seen, and the worship that he was engaged in. Here we learn something of the testimony of regular and routine attendance upon the public services of the church. It's well illustrated by this instance, and it continues to apply. The testimony that it gives to those around us when we are regular and habitual in our attendance upon the public means of grace. We then saw how Samuel and Saul met together for the first time, and we contrasted them and their experiences. Samuel, we saw, being very close to his God and in continual communion with him, and was thus acquainted with the Lord's will and its practical unfolding, and knew precisely what was going on. Meanwhile, Saul, who was a stranger to God, who was far from God, was in complete ignorance about the Lord and his servants and had no idea who Samuel was. Surely, of these two, we desire that our experience might more resemble that of Samuel. If we wish to be able to make sense of our day and age, to have an understanding of the times in which we live, then we need to be close to God. We need to be in communion with Him. We need to be familiar with His Word. We then considered how that Samuel knew what God was going to do through Saul. Not simply in making him Israel's first king, but in bringing considerable judgment to bear upon those ungodly people. Samuel knew that the desire of all the people, that their carnal wishes would all want a king like Saul. How Samuel might have reacted against this. How he might have tried to prevent such an administration ever coming into power. How he might have gone about trying to create a more Christian and godly form of government for his country. But Samuel, above all these things, knew that he could not oppose the will of God. He could not withstand the Almighty's purposes, lest haply he be found even to fight against God. Samuel suppressed his personal feelings and his natural reactions, and was obedient to God's word, continuing to do what was required of him and more, showing great respect and reverence to that carnal man who would be king. And again, we saw a lesson to ourselves in this, how so often the rule in our day is that ungodly men and women are in power. Does this give us a right to oppose them, to seek to thwart them, to disobey them? No, it does not. God is sovereignly working out his purposes, very likely for judgment in nations which have wicked governments. It is our responsibility to continue to obey and serve him, to honour those in positions of authority, to pray for them that have the rule over us, even though they may be doing that which is injurious and harmful to the people. That brings us to the point at which Saul is anointed by the prophet Samuel, and to verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Just a few passing remarks about this process of anointing. The symbolic pouring of a little oil upon the head of the monarch-to-be. Now, we're very familiar with this, aren't we? It's an unusual process when viewed objectively, but we find it throughout the scriptures. Indeed, it's even passed into English tradition also and is part of the coronation ceremony. Saul is Israel's first king. So we should realize that this is the original occurrence. This is the beginning of the tradition, if you like. This is the very first occasion on which a king was anointed in Israel, in biblical history. It's worth registering that fact. And yet the process was not something invented by Samuel. It was not a novelty in his mind. It was not without precedent. Let me just turn you back to the book of Exodus chapter 30. Because here, in the instructions given for the tabernacle and the worship of the tabernacle, we read this. Exodus 30, verse 23. "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. That's the original instruction there in Exodus. And Moses did indeed follow the Lord's command and make this remarkable formulation and apply it to Aaron and his sons. The anointing, in this case, of priests. One other reference alludes to the process. This is in Judges 9, and the parable that Jotham spoke concerning the trees of the field. Judges 9, verse 9, The olive tree said unto them, Why should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honour God and man? The use of anointing oil to denote something as being consecrated, as being holy, as being worthy of great honour. Why was oil chosen? Why was this considered a suitable fluid to use? Well, it was a highly prized fluid. It had many practical uses, which gives it a certain symbolism. That oil was used for light. It was used for fuel. It was used as a medical remedy. It was used for lubrication. It was used as a beauty product. In its purest forms, olive oil was very expensive. So to expend this vital substance on the head of a man was a token of great generosity and of honour. You remember the incident with our Lord during his ministry and that spikenard which was used to anoint his feet. It was a thing of great value. And that was what lent such moment to that occasion. This act of anointing here in the Old Testament cases with this special concoction of olive oil expressed a desire that that individual might have light and health and means and wealth and plenitude. That they would themselves be as precious as that oil. To make a practical act of this nature was a demonstration of choice, selection, appointment. And it also symbolized that thenceforth this individual was equipped. There had been to them an impartation, an infusion of all the necessary gifts and abilities for the office that they were to assume. An outpouring of virtue and grace without measure or limitation. These are some of the reasons, these are some of the types and shadows set forth in the anointing process. Originally decreed by God in the case of the priests, perpetuated amongst the kings. Now, from these historical and practical details, two important spiritual aspects also come to light. In Hebrew, the verb to anoint is misak, from which is derived the word Messiah. It's come straight from the Hebrew language into the English language, Messiah, meaning the anointed one. The same is true in the Greek language. The verb for anointing in Greek is krio, from which comes the word Christos or Christ, the anointed one, the choice, the selected, the set aside and sanctified and consecrated one, the one endued with all power and ability, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, although priests had previously been anointed, this process of anointing, this language, these words, became associated uniquely with the kings. This term, Messiah, applied only to a king, one of the royal line. And what we should realize, that here in 1 Samuel 10, a signpost is being raised to point us to Christ. Not in the person of Saul, far from it, but in this process, Christ is prefigured. In this sign of anointing here instituted, an allusion is made to the Lord Christ, to the Messiah, to the one who is anointed and equipped above all others, the Son of God, the Christ Jesus, the Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. The second spiritual application relates to ourselves. Let me turn you to John's first epistle, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, where we read this in verse 20 and verse 27. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. The focus of John's attention, the subjects of these verses, are numerous. But ye, he says, speaking to his believing readers, speaking to born-again Christians, ye have an unction, an oil from the Holy One. You see, every true believer is anointed. Every child of God is chosen, is appointed, is sanctified, is endued with all necessary grace, is destined for a royal throne. We do not have any token gesture. We do not have any oil or unctuous substance poured upon our head. But John tells us this, we have something, indeed we have someone far greater. We receive an imputation of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who enters into our hearts and lives in all his regenerating power. He is the anointing oil in our spiritual experience. He who is the bringer of spiritual light and spiritual health. He who transforms and fits us for heaven. He who gives a testimony, an assurance that we are the children of God, that we are a chosen generation of kings and priests to our God. Here are wonderful truths of the gospel, faintly prefigured here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we can see these things. We can perceive them in the Old Testament type, thanks to spiritual hindsight and the working of the Holy Spirit upon our mental faculties. But what about Saul? Did he realize what was going on? Did he see the significance of it? No. No, he was unconscious and ignorant and blind to his all. He didn't have a clue what was going on. And this is indicated by the nature of the words in verse 1 of our reading. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? The second part of that verse is the answer to a question which is not explicitly stated. Samuel is pouring the oil upon the head of Saul, and Saul is saying, Well, what's going on? What's it all about? What does this mean? He didn't think back to the Old Testament law, to the process of anointing the priests. He didn't think about what it symbolized, about choice, about impartation, about destiny. He was ignorant of it all. He's a carnally minded man, remember, and we can almost see him looking up in surprise, in horror at Samuel and saying, Well, what's going on? What does it mean? And Samuel has to tell him what it means. Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Don't you get it, Saul? Don't you realize the meaning, the significance? Saul was an unbeliever. Saul had an unbelieving and doubting mind. And this act of anointing, this assurance which Samuel gives him in verse 1, was not enough for him. He didn't understand the anointing process, he didn't realize its significance, and he was not content with it. Who was this Samuel anyway? How could he say and do such things? How could Saul be sure of what was going on, that he was to be Israel's first king? He would not believe unless he saw. He would not trust. He would not exercise faith. He was a carnal man. He needed to live by sight. He needed signs. And remarkably, graciously, God gave him signs. And Samuel tells him what they will be. So doubting and unbelieving was Saul that it needed three signs to convince him and prove him of the veracity and reality of what was going on. When thou art departed from me today, verse 2, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. Verse 3, thou shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel. Verse 5, after that thou shalt come to the hill of God. The word hill there is the same as Gibeah, Saul's hometown. After that thou shalt come to Gibeah, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place. Saul needed signs. He was one of those wicked and adulterous, unbelieving generation that demands a sign. We are told that they were signs to him. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee. This wasn't for Samuel's benefit. It wasn't even for Saul's servant's benefit, because remember, he is not privy to this conversation. This was all done for Saul because of his unbelief, because of his worldliness. Compared to the act of anointing, these signs meant nothing. Chance meetings with strangers on the road, gifts of food. What were these by comparison to this act of anointing so laden with spiritual typology? But you see, spiritual typology was wasted on Saul. The word of God, the law of God was wasted upon Saul. These ordinances which the Lord had instituted were not availing to him because he was an unbeliever. But contained in this chapter are also some remarkable details about a change which came upon Saul. three verses allude to it, verses 6, 9, and 10. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Verse 10, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. The Spirit of God coming upon Saul and changing his heart, changing his nature. Now, what is the meaning? What is the implication of these words? Does it mean that Saul was regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Are we seeing here language euphemistic of his conversion? Did Saul believe? Did Saul exercise saving faith? Is he, from this point onward, one of the Lord's true people? Some commentators, as they come to these verses, seem to be overtaken by great sentimentality and conclude that, yes, this is so, and give Saul a very favourable writer. But my friends, what we need to realise is that we have here no evidence whatsoever suggestive of salvation. We have seen already in previous verses the carnality and the worldly mindedness of Saul. And it's carrying on right now, up to this time, and his requirement for these signs. These verses talking about a transformation, about a change in Saul, are all well and good. They tell us that he will be turned to another man, that he will be given another heart. But notice it does not say that Saul was given a new heart. It does not say that he was given a clean heart. It does not say that he was given a pure or right heart. These adjectives which we associate, particularly from the Psalms, with a true contrition, with true repentance, those words are not used here. We are simply told that he was given another heart. Some change of attitude occurred with this man. What should we understand its meaning to be? Well, simply this, that when those signs came to pass, when these assurances were given by Samuel, then at that point, with Saul, the penny dropped, if you like. He twigged suddenly what was going on. He suddenly realized, yes, this is for real. This is me. I am genuinely going to be Israel's first king. And having been stupid and blind and ignorant up to this point, and Samuel having to labour the point with him so much, suddenly Saul gets it. And there is an awakening in his mind, and in come a great flood of emotions into his heart and mind. Amazement. Pride, resolution, aspiration, self-assurance, an authority which he had not felt or shown before. Suddenly, given this thrice repeated sign, he accepts the facts, he receives the word which Samuel has spoken, and suddenly, oh yes, he's going to be king. And he's going to start acting like it. He's going to start throwing his weight around, as the saying goes. That is the other heart. This is the turning into another man of which the scripture speaks. But some are not content with this interpretation. They say, no, that can't be enough. That can't fully answer the language of these verses, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is here involved. Look, they say in verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Surely this is something deeper. Surely this is talking about regeneration. Well, no, it is not. No, it is not. Let us realize, friends, that the work of the Holy Spirit with men and women in the world is not restricted to regeneration. The Holy Spirit of God, in his omnipotence, is able to do many things and act in many ways, with unbelievers as well as with believers. Let me just bring to you two examples of where the Holy Spirit's action upon an individual was something other than salvation or regeneration. For example, Exodus chapter 35. This is part of the instructions given concerning the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 35, verse 30, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones to set them and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer, in blue, in purple, in scarlet, in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. You see, here the Holy Spirit is involved. These individuals were filled with the Spirit of God. But in what manner? To what end? The Holy Spirit gave them a remarkable and supernaturally good ability in the doing of these practical deeds, in weaving, in embroidering, in stonemasonry, in gold and silversmithing. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit with these very practical talents, even that of teaching others to do likewise. But regeneration is not in view there. Another example, which we considered more recently in our Judges study. Judges chapter 14, and the character is, of course, Samson. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. You see, the Holy Spirit of God again involved, coming upon an individual. But not to give regeneration in this instance, but to give an extraordinary and supernatural strength, such that Samson was enabled to kill this lion with his bare hands. The Spirit of God is as omnipotent as the other persons of the Godhead, and he's not limited or restricted in his activity on earth. In the case of those Old Testament men in the wilderness, it was practical skill. In the case of Samson, it was practical strength. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we find the Spirit of God coming upon Saul and enabling him to prophesy. Now we do need to ask exactly what is meant by this company of prophets with whom Saul met. Let us remember that the word prophesy does not always refer to a predicting of future events or speaking of things which are yet to come. It means, in its simplest sense, to bring God's message, to speak God's word. Prophets, in their most basic definition, are the servants of God. On this occasion, we find a small company of such men coming down from the altar at Gilgal. And clearly they have been engaged about worship. And they are full of the worship of God and praise and love for their Lord. And they are still singing the final hymn as they come down from the top of Gilgal. We should understand this company of prophets, as they are described, to be a small number of true believers. These are men who had reality about their faith and about the worship of God. They were not simply going through the motions. They did not have the mere formality of the majority of the Israelites of their day. They were known by the people to be different and distinct from others. And here we find them coming down, speaking the word of God in song as they come from Gilgal. And Saul is confronted by these people and joins himself with them. And at this point, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in such a way that he is able to share in their spiritual joys and in their expressions of worship, and to take his place amongst them, to speak in very similar language, to give expression to precisely the same emotions and sentiments as were this company of men. Well, we say, hang on a moment, surely this is proof. Surely this is genuine. Surely Saul must have had reality and true faith. The Spirit of God came upon him to give him this ability to prophesy, to use the same language, to speak God's word, as did these other believers. My friend, let us realize that this is proof of nothing. The fact that Saul was able to prophesy, the fact that he was able to stand amongst this company of prophets and appear to be one with them and seem to be on the same wavelength and speaking in the same language, was no proof at all. Let me remind you of another case, this time in Numbers chapter 24. The character on this occasion is Balaam. Balaam, you remember, whose influence was to such disastrous effect among the people of God, who led them into such gross iniquity and sin that the scriptures speak of it right through to the book of Revelation. Balaam was a dreadful individual, and his effects and influence is still felt in the church today. But listen to this in Numbers 24, verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon them. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Balaam of all people. Balaam, that wicked and perverse and subversive individual, was at this occasion motivated by the Spirit of God and caused to speak truth. But none would dare suggest that Balaam was a regenerate man. And now we find Saul, many years later, but in a very similar circumstance. Saul is taking his place amongst some of God's true believers, that small minority of the faithful, and he seems for all the world to be one with them and to be the same as them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? What should we understand by this question of the people, and the fact that that very question passed into law, into cliché, became a proverb amongst them? You see, the people knew Saul. They knew his family. They were a big family. They were an influential and affluent family, a big landowners. And from their incredulity here, it would seem that they were, on the whole, a godless and wicked family. The people were amazed, astounded. What is this? Someone from the family of Kish, speaking language like this, mixing with God's people. This can't be right. Can Saul possibly be one of them? And of course, it was a question which was reinforced with the passage of years. Once Saul became king, once his reign began to occur, and as it waxed into such infamy and disaster, the people would have cause to ask more than once, this man Saul, is he really amongst the prophets? Is he really amongst the people of God? In many ways, this proverb of old, is Saul also amongst the prophets, encapsulates a teaching of the New Testament, as our Lord laid it out in Matthew chapter 7. We are going to meet in the course of our Christian lives men and women who seem to give the impression of genuineness and reality. People perhaps are going to come to our churches. People perhaps will ask for baptism, will ask for membership. People will come to us posing as true Christians, maybe as Christian ministers and preachers. How do we detect the false from the true? How do we determine reality? From the fact that they occasionally appear amongst the Lord's people, that they speak the Lord's words, that they sound right? Oh, my friends, let us ask this question. Was Saul amongst the prophets? Did Saul belong to the people of God on the basis of that one unique occasion? Listen to Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. People who knew Saul, who knew his background, who knew his manner of life up until this point, who observed his manner of life after this occasion, were all inclined to say, is Saul really among the prophets? Of course not. Because he does not act consistently, because he does not bring forth good fruit, season after season, year after year. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, my friends, in that last great assize, in that final day of reckoning and judgment, there will be so many, like Saul, who can refer to certain occasions, at times when they spoke the right language, when they gave the right impressions, when they mixed and mingled with the people of God, maybe for a large part of their lives. Those who have even brought the word of God in pulpits and from behind lecterns around the country, who have effectively prophesied in God's name, and the Lord will conclude of them that he never knew them. Was Saul ever amongst the prophets? Of course not. Of course not. You see, my friends, what is the vital thing? There it is in verse 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? You see, Saul's behavior taken in the round, viewed over a period of time, Saul's behavior belied his birth. He was a son of Kish, all right. He belonged to that family, all right. He was of the world, in every sense of the word. But concerning those genuine people of God, that little company of men coming down from Gilgal, praising in truth and in genuineness, one of the observers says, who is their father? Oh, their earthly lineage, their birth lines were unknown, relatively anonymous and forgotten. But they gave testimony to a Father in heaven. Here were men and women who had known new birth, who were regenerate, who were a new creation, who had known that great manner of love which God bestowed upon them by calling them the children of God. These were the true, these were the genuine. Saul was not amongst them. Oh, my friends, as we consider these words, let us also learn the lesson. Might God grant us reality and genuineness in our Christian faith and help us to discern the false from the true. God grant it. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 690. 690, which expresses the desire not simply for another heart, as was the case with Saul, but oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Number 690.
true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed, and full of grace divine, perfect and right and pure and God, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love.
Lord God, we pray, grant us a consistent testimony to saving faith. Let us bear good fruit continually, that it might be clear to all that observe us that thou art indeed our Father. Lord, let us give demonstration to it whilst in this world here below, until that day when thou shalt declare us as thine for all the world to see, and then take us unto thyself forevermore. Lord, haste that day, we beseech thee, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.